what we'll be doing. I had more material in the notes than we could possibly handle today, and we'll be on page 2, or page 3 rather, which is D, opposition to God's work, and we'll want to look at the first and second approach, which we already skimmed this morning. And then under the message of Haggai, we'll look only at his first message, and then go over and look at the second returning group, and we'll look at terms of the leader, who is Ezra, and see his character, and that will bring us to the end of Old Testament survey. Next Sunday, we'll start not only with a special series here at 11 o'clock, but at 10 o'clock and 6 o'clock, we'll be doing New Testament survey. And we say New Testament survey, we'll want to be dealing with part of the period between Old and New Testament. When we close out tonight, the Old Testament with the message of Malachi will be finished, and God will be silent for 400 years. But in that 400 years, you have some of the most interesting history that takes place, and you really need it to get into the New Testament. If you understand that intertestament history, you'll understand why the Jews rejected Jesus, and we'll want to deal with that. What's going to happen is, in that intertestament period, you have, of course, Alexander the Great, around 323, which is roughly where we're going to be at the end of the Old Testament, rise to power, make a fast rise, conquer the world by the time he's 24 years of age, and as it is reported, sits down and weeps because there are no more worlds to conquer, and proceeds at age 24 to die of venereal disease. He could control everything except himself, and he's an historical example of how much a man can control, and yet his own life is a disaster. At any rate, the then-known world gets divided up between his four generals, and two of them will be important because they'll represent two great kingdoms. One will be the Ptolemies down in Egypt, and then over in Assyria will be the Seleucids. And if you can picture that on a map, the way that's going to happen, or the way that happens, is you've got, again, famous map, Mediterranean Sea here, and you've got Palestine. Down here you had the Ptolemy, or Egyptians, and over here you had the Seleucids. And they were those that took over this territory from their father, Alexander the Great. At any rate, these two were at odds with one another, and they were forever having battles. In fact, you even you talk about the 5th and the 6th Seleucid-Ptolemy campaign. They just were fighting all the time. And you can kind of see what happened to the Jews during this period. They were continually getting walked over by the Seleucids, who were going down to mash the Ptolemy rulers down here in Egypt. And the whole thing finally came to a head when a Seleucid named Antiochus Epiphanes came down here, and he was going to do in the Ptolemies once and for all and for good. And when he got down here, a Roman general was there waiting for him, and he says, you got one of two options. Option A, fight me. Option B, go back home. Well, Antiochus knew that to fight the Roman general would be certain disaster for his armies, and so he decided against his will that he would go back home. And, of course, on the road going back home, he began to think of what just happened to me. And he got so mad that he had to vent his anger somewhere. And so when he arrives at Jerusalem, he says, here's a good place to do it. And he says, I want to do something that will be galling and insulting to the Jew. So he goes into the holy place, to the altar, and slays a pig on it. And if you can imagine an Old Testament Jew, in the first place, that's pork. And the second place, you killed a pig on my altar. And so that precipitated what we call the Maccabean revolt. If you have, for example, a, not Septuagint, Apocrypha, you got 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and it tells a lot about these particular wars, pretty good historically. At any rate, what happened they began to come down to various places in Palestine and kill pigs on altars all over in the Jewish cities until they came to one fella who said he couldn't handle it, and the Syrian came down to do it, and they just literally cut the Syrian to pieces and killed him. And this precipitated a revolt, and you have Jewish bloodshed in this period that is hard to believe. And basically during this period, the Maccabeans got the nation of Israel to be an independent state. And then later on, under a Roman ruler, just before the time of Christ, you had a Roman ruler who came into the scene and made Palestine a vassal state. And so when the Christ came, they were all ready for who's going to deliver us from the position of being a vassal state to Rome. And of course, Christ didn't meet the qualifications, and therefore they killed him, primarily under the auspices of the Sadducees, who hated Christ so badly and hated the early church so badly. And so you have a bloody period coming in here, but it's a lot of background that's necessary to understand what happened during the time of Christ. Herod the Great comes into the picture. Herod the Great had to be the most evil, wicked man in all of human history. He was cold. One, I believe it was Cicero, said, it's better to be a pig than a son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, when he had problems with his sons, he did one of two things with them. He either drowned them or poisoned them. And then we come into New Testament times with some of his sons, like Herod Archelaus, who had no problem with saying, look, is there a Jewish king? Kill all the babies, two and under. That's got to be cold. And he actually had apparently some kind of brain disease, and he literally died a raving maniac. And all of these things, it's interesting to see how these men of stature, Herod the Great, usually when the Great is put on the end of a ruler's name, it means he's awfully bad. Alexander the Great was a very depraved person in many ways, though very powerful and very brilliant, and Herod the Great had to be one of the worst to come across the scene. And so we'll see how beautifully, with all of this, we enter into the New Testament times, we understand the state in which the Jews were, and that will be very important for coming into that. Okay, and we may be able to do that in two sessions, I'm not sure, but we want to get a good background of how to come into the New Testament times. Okay, let's go back now to Ezra chapter 4 and 5. We have now, coming into chapter 4, tremendous opposition to the work of God. And we had, first of all, this morning, opposition by cooperation. The Jews passed that test. Remember, these people who recognize Jehovah, but only among others. The response of the people is in chapter 4, verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. We ourselves will build it to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And they passed the test beautifully. However, we do come into, and it's in our notes, we come into the second approach, which is going to be an approach of opposition by slander. First of all, opposition by cooperation. Now it's going to be opposition by means of slander. And the slander campaign will take two forms. It will take, first of all, the legal approach, and then it will be the letter approach. Legal and letter. First of all, the legal approach. Verse 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. Get a clue there? Do we have the collapse under pressure already in the making right here? They were frightened. And notice the course they take. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. By the way, a couple of contrasts and comparison. The first test, which was opposition by means of an offer of cooperation, was a one-time crisis. They passed it. The second, opposition by slander, was a day-in, day-out, always nipping at your heels campaign, and to that one, the Jewish people fell. Which would you rather have? A crisis that you can handle and deal with, or the kind of pressures that are just like a little dog that's forever nipping at your heels? Well, that's the one we're coming at, and this is the one where they failed at this particular point. All right, the campaign goes into the letter-writing type thing. Verse 6. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, and he lames down through verse 10, all those that were involved in this letter. And then in verse 11, it says, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. Quote, to King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men of the region, beyond the river, and now, let it be known to the king. And what they will do in their letter is two things. Number one, in their letter, they perverted facts. That's verse 12. Verse 12, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, there's truth in that. But notice, that is really colored, is it not? They're not allowing Artaxerxes to decide what kind of people they are. They have already covered it by saying, this is a rebellious and evil city. Then in verse 15, you have a perversion of history. And they use it to defeat the people by encouraging him to search the record books of your fathers. And when you search those record books, you will learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and promises and so forth. And so notice all this outward opposition, and as a response to it, down in verse 17, then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of the colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river, and says, peace, and now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. And then down in verse 21, issue a decree that will make the work stop, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And the decree is issued and the work stops. Now, when you read through that, and I hope we've read enough of it to get a flavor, doesn't it look like this is something that the Jews couldn't have done anything about? They hired legal counsel. They got the accusation. Artaxerxes believed the accusation, and he withdrew their building permit, and he said, you will have to stop. Now, you would want to sit down on that one and say, boy, poor Jews. Well, a man came along named Haggai, and let's go see Haggai. And he doesn't even mention Artaxerxes in his decree. He doesn't mention the accusation. He just tells them what the problem is. Haggai. All right, Haggai is going to step in when the building permit has been denied, and he's going to tell them what the real heart of the problem is. He's going to say, your problem is not external, the problem is internal. Right, verse 1. Essentially, we should give for our notes the fact that Haggai delivers four messages to Israel. The four messages revolve about, number one, a message of rebuke. The message of rebuke is in 1:1 through 15. The key rebuke is in 1:5 and 1:7. 1:5, now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, Haggai is going to say the real problem is internal, not external. The second thing that he gives them is a message of encouragement. He gives them the rebuke for their attitude first, then he gives them a message of encouragement, and that is in 2:1-9. And I think the key to that would be 2:4, where he says to the people, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of the people of the land, take courage, for I am with you. So that was a very encouraging thing. Third message of Haggai was a message of instruction to the people. The message of instruction is 2:10-19, and I think verses 18 and 19 probably best depict what it says. He says, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, etc., etc. From this day, God says, I will bless you. Then the final message is one of prediction. 2:21-23. And that is pictured in 21 Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judea, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kings and destroy the power of kingdoms and nations, and so forth. And it's full of I wills as to what God is going to do. We want to look tonight primarily at the one that gives them the rebuke, which is in chapter 1. So let's go back to it. The essential problem that Israel was having was they were making a false application of a true doctrine. They were making false application of true doctrine. It's a very good lesson in that. Now, let's see what it was. Verse 2, the people are saying this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built. So apparently what was happening was this. Someone was coming along and they were teaching in the nation that, look, God has a time schedule. And the very fact that our building permit has been withdrawn is proof that it's not time to build the temple yet. Now, how does that sound to you? So I've got some truth to it. Does God have a time for doing things? He sure does. And that's a very valid truth. But they were saying that it simply is not time to build it. So they were taking a true doctrine, namely, God has a time for everything. And they were making a false application of that true doctrine, because notice what we have when you come down to verse 8. Verse 8, the Lord says, go to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. So God was saying, build the temple, and the people were saying, it's not time yet. Now, why were they saying that? That's what we want to look at very carefully. By the way, this does mean that it is possible to take a true, valid doctrine of Scripture and come up and do something crazy with it. For example, God is sovereign and He is running His universe. He is in control. Therefore, we just sit and do nothing. Because after all, God is sovereign and He's in control, and whatever He wants to happen is going to happen anyway. And what are we saying? We're taking a true doctrine of the sovereignty of God and we're making a false application of it. Two things always need to be watched. Number one, that our head doesn't have any doctrine in it. Danger number two, that our head will do a crazy thing with good doctrine. And that is exactly what's happening here. They understand the temple should be built. We know that. God has a time schedule. We know that. Therefore, we're going to sit. And that was a false application of that doctrine. Look at Acts 27. You got another example of it. How you could easily take something and run with it in the wrong direction. Acts 27, 24. The context is the ship is about to sink in this violent storm. And God sends an angel, which says in verse 23, for this very night an angel of the God whom I serve and whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. God has granted you all those sailing with you. Now that is simply saying to Paul, Paul, this boat won't sink because you have an appointment with Caesar and you haven't made it yet. Furthermore, I'm going to give you the life of everybody on this boat. Therefore, take that and run with it in a silly direction. Get everybody up on the deck. And let's get the trampoline off and put it right close to the edge of the boat and jump up and down and see how close to the edge we can get. Because after all, God has said that I've got to see Caesar and God has given me the life of everybody on the boat. Therefore, do flip-flops out on the edge of the boat. Now, can you see how it'd be taken that way? Look, this storm can't get us because God has promised that we're going to see Caesar and therefore we're not to be careful on the deck. Is that the way they took it? Look down at verse 31. God had already said, your life is going to be saved, you're not going to drown. And yet at the same time, Paul says in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. So notice that they were simply saying, we have security because God's plan is certain, but at the same time, we are going to be careful on the deck and not hang our legs over the edge of it. And that would be taking a doctrine to a correct type approach. All right, let's go back now to Haggai. The Holy Spirit is going to make two basic demands of the people. He's going to say, number one, I want you to compare, and then I want you to consider. First of all, the command is to compare. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, now think of this. You have labored and worked on this temple. You've done everything you can. You've put forth your efforts. And Artaxerxes and a bunch of dirty guys have gotten together this thing, and they have brought the whole building program to a halt. You have been wronged. And then have Haggai to come along and say, look, I'm not going to talk about Artaxerxes. I'm not going to talk about the accusation. I'm not even going to consider it. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to look inside to the way you're living. Now that would, I don't know, I think at that point I'd be a little bit aggravated with Haggai. I'd say, Haggai, but you don't know Artaxerxes. You don't know these turkeys that have been giving the problems over here. Why don't you go get on them and leave me alone? Well, for a simple reason. Our problem is always inside, never outside. So notice the word comes, and in verse 4 he says, rhetorical question. If it's not time to build the temple, let me ask you this. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies desolate? Now notice, that is not a verse that says, a panel house, of course, would be a nice house. He is not teaching here, you can't have a nice house. He is simply saying, look at your house and compare to my house, is the emphasis. So the idea is, the nice house is not wrong. He's not teaching that. He does not say the nice house is wrong. The nice house is not wrong. It is inconsistent when compared with my house. He's not saying it's wrong. He don't say you shouldn't have panel houses if you're Jewish believers. He says that's you ought to have humble abodes. He's not saying that. He's saying, look at the effort you've put into your own comfort. And where's my house? It's rubble. So notice the prophet is pointing out to the internal problem that is there. In other words, personal comfort was more important than the work of the Lord. Or, put it this way, the material took precedence over the spiritual. And that's what Haggai is saying. He's saying your priorities are out of line in every sense of the word. Now, after you compare and answer the question, how consistent is it for God's work to go begging and you live in opulent settings? And again, I repeat, he's not saying don't live in an opulent setting. He's simply saying it isn't right to have an opulent place for yourself and my work suffers. Is that relevant for believers today? How often does God's work suffer? And yet all of us are very quick to take care of ourselves, are we not? So Haggai has a very, very poignant message to us. The next thing he does after the idea is compare, now the command is consider. And that begins in 1:5 down through 11. Verse 5, now therefore, says the Lord, consider your ways. Your ways would refer to your lifestyle, the way you live. Consider the way you live. In other words, do a little analyzing of your life. Remember Deuteronomy 8:3? Man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Several years ago we did that, and we put the fact that life is lived on two levels. The word of God level and the bread level. And we designated them as the spiritual level and the material level, and called them A level and B level, and made a few observations. First of all, Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man shall not live by bread alone. What's he saying? Life cannot be lived on B only. It cannot be lived on B only. That is typically illustrated by, I can't understand why my children are rebellious, why we have, since they were little, finish it for me. We have given them everything, which means everything on which level? Most of the time we've given them everything on B level, and they can't face life. Why? Christ's very words, man cannot live by bread alone. Is that saying that you ought to starve to death? No, he says man is not to live by bread only. You cannot subsist on B only. And if you're raising children right now, how much A stuff do you give them? What quality is it? Would you send them to school with a hole in their trousers? No, you'd be embarrassed because you're responsible to see if they got a coat on and so forth. And we do a lot of taking care of B, and that's nothing wrong with that. But be well worth taking what Haggai says. Hey, do a little comparing. Aren't you people being it up a little bit? All of your panel houses and all of your nice things, where's A level? And then he'll further show some things that come out of that. One other thing is that life on B, when we try to live life on B, does bring about results. They're called emptiness. Notice down at verse 6, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. What's wrong with them? They're trying to operate life on B level, and you can't do it. The idea of you sow much, and the results just are not comparable. There's not enough to be satisfied. You drink. There's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns, now this is beautiful, earns wages to put it in a purse with holes. What's he saying is that there is a principle of putting all the efforts into B level, and the efforts does not bring back what you expect to get out of it in any sense of the word. We should say one other thing about that. B always, if not watched, eats up A. Doesn't it? Is it true that the more you get on the B level, the more our interest turns to spiritual things? And again, I'm not saying if you have lots on the B level, there's anything in the world wrong with that. But at the same time, it does present a danger. And is it not true that you take the people that have lots of B level material things, and you find lots of believers among them? Right? You list the 40 richest men in Kansas City, and I'll bet you'll have at least 50% of them will be believers, right? No, probably not at all. That's probably the reasoning behind Christ. Remember how difficult it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God like the camel going through the eye of a needle? So this is very important practical lesson coming out of the book of Haggai. Now, I keep thinking of things here. B cannot be kept. No way in the world you can keep B. Everything on B will burn. And that's important to recognize. Everything on B is going to burn. Okay, now notice one final thing, that too much B or disproportionate B brings discipline to the believer. Now let's notice that in the text, verses 7 through 11. And let's go down to verse 9. You look for much, and behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Now notice it's getting personal. That when you emphasize all B, not only does it disappoint you, but I go to work also. And if you think that your losing of B is just the characteristic of material things, think again. Because in verse 9, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house which lies desolate, which each of you runs
while each of you runs to his own house. In other words, God simply says, when you don't have your priorities right, the more effort you put into B, the more I'm going to dissipate it. Well, that's discipline, isn't it? Simply saying, as long as your priorities are wrong, I'm going to drain you on the B level. And therefore, verse 10, because of you, not Artaxerxes, not the accusers, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground produces, on men, cattle, and all the labor of your hands. So what's he saying? The discipline always, always comes about when your priorities are wrong. So God is, through Haggai, in essence saying, look, the problem is not on the outside, the problem's up here. What have you been doing? You've been putting all of your concentration on B level. And as a result, the more you work, the more it slips through your hands. That's the characteristic of B. But, Israel, let me take you back another step further. If you want to know why your crop failed, if you want to know why the things on B level don't bring you any satisfaction together, it's because I'm blowing it all away for you. And therefore, the answer is return to priorities. And again, maybe not, but I think I would be peeved with Haggai. I would say, Haggai, why are you laying it on me when these other people over here that have opposed the Lord's work, they've got it coming? And again, I think the only reason in the world is not because God is not just, but because God is saying, look, believers in Judah, get it together upstairs. Get your priorities right, and I can handle the rest of it. And I'm sure had their priorities been right, God could have handled Artaxerxes. See, what is Proverbs 21:1 this morning? Remember, just like the channels of water, so is the heart of the king in the hand of God. And therefore, back to a basic lesson we've had so many times, is priorities are the name of the game. All right, back to Ezra. By the way, good news, they listened to Haggai. They got their act together, and they got the temple built. Okay, now let's take a look in our closing minutes at this man, Ezra, who he was. He's one of the great leaders of the Old Testament. And look at him from the standpoint of several things on the back page. First of all, his preparation in terms of three things. All right, chapter 7. In terms of office, Ezra was a priest. Ezra was a priest. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, Azariah, and notice by the time we get back to verse 5, or down to verse 5, he is the son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. So Ezra is a direct descendant of the high priest of Israel. His lineage traces all the way back to Aaron. He was not only a priest, but notice he was also a scribe. We have that down in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe. Was a priest, and he was a scribe, and he was a good scribe. Now, to us, the idea of being a scribe might connote the idea that all he did was copy Scripture. That's not true. A scribe not only copied Scripture, but he copied and taught Scripture. We see a scribe in Scripture. Don't think of a man with a quill isolated someplace inscribing Scripture. That's part of his work, but he also taught. Now, he was such a good teacher that God did something for him that has been done, to my knowledge, for no other teacher in the Word of God. God took time to say, this man's method was right. Go over to Nehemiah 8. Got one of the most beautiful pictures of how to teach the Word of God that I know of anywhere. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "All the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel." And that happens, and you come down to verse 8, the way he did it. It says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. Okay, notice the three features then involved in his teaching. Number one, there was the reading of the text. That's first in Nehemiah 8:8. It says they read from the book, which is simply meaning that the issue there was not the personality of the teacher. The issue was what? The text, and therefore read from the text. Second, in verse 8, it says he did some translating. Notice he worked with the original, the Hebrew, translating to give the sense. The word sense, shekel in Hebrew, is a word meant for insight. So let's call that the explaining of the word. He read it, and then there was the explaining of the text. Notice again what the issue was. The issue was the text of the Word of God being explained. And let's put under that insight, or the word therefore sense is the word used in Hebrew for wisdom, prudence. Now let's note that this involved a two-way street. Not only did he do something, but the people did something. And so before we come down to his last of verse 8, let's notice what the people did. We can say, number one, as to the people had desire. This is how they could interact with Ezra and prophet. Verse 1, "All the people gathered as one man at the square, which is the front of the water gate, and they asked," notice the way this works, by the way, this is not Ezra saying, "There's going to be a campaign at the municipal auditorium at such and such dates. Please come." I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying this isn't what he does here. Is the people had so strong a desire, they went and got him. And they did it as a united, so that certainly spells out desire. In verse 2, not only did they have desire, but they gave attention to the word. 8:2. Says, "Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." Third, they gave the Word of God priority. 8:4. The priority of the Word here is spelled out by the fact that it had a physical predominance. It says, "Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium." Again, the wooden podium spells the centrality of the Word of God. That was one of the things that happened in the Reformation in the 1500s. In the Reformation, one of the things that got introduced was the pulpit. Because prior to that, in all the churches, the central part was the altar. And the Reformers said the central part of the church is not the altar. The central part is the Word of God. And they physically, with the Protestant Reformation, they physically took away the altar, and they put a stand there. In fact, some of the stands, have you seen them in old churches? You get in them, in the pulpit, literally. And they would have often winding steps. And you would be way, way up, elevated maybe 10 feet above the people. And not only was there, but the little teaching stand or the stand for the reading was down, and then you'd have a little elevation about this high. So you really didn't see the preacher at all. And the thought was, it's the Word of God that is central, therefore they don't need to see me. And consequently, the preacher actually got inside of the pulpit, so he would be disguised behind the Word of God, and that's the historical origination of the pulpit. A lot of things were connected with the medieval church, which was, of course, predominantly Roman Catholic. The pew is, you know, why churches had pews instead of chairs? So it could facilitate kneeling and coming down to the altar. It was easy to come out without having to fall over chairs. And consequently, the pew comes out of the early medieval Roman Catholic Church and so forth. But at any rate, the priority of the word in verse 4 by the wooden podium, which was made for the purpose, and then you have other men with him to teach the word. Then finally, notice in verses 5 and 6, you have a tremendous respect for the word. 8, 5, and 6. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. This is not to exalt Ezra. This is to exalt the word. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "We believe it," or "Amen," word for faith, "Amen." While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And you have, therefore, a tremendous respect for the word of God. Now, going back to 8:8, notice the last thing. Translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. The understanding of the reading has to do with the application of the text. It means Ezra showed where it all belonged. Okay? This explains basically what we call expository preaching. What does expository preaching or teaching do? It begins with the text of the Word of God. And what is the object of it? The object is to explain what the text means, and if to get the meaning of the text, translation is necessary, then translate and make clear what is said. And then finally is the application of let's get the text in operation and working in our life. And that is quite different than just preaching a sermon, getting something out of the Saturday night newspaper that tells how horrible the world is and attach a few verses to it and call that teaching. That is not teaching. Teaching is only when we deal with the text. And would urge you in listening to Bible teaching, always, always ask yourself after it's over, did we get into the text of the Bible? Or was I preach that? Can I get home and look at that and read it? And yeah, that is really what it says. It came right straight out of the text, and that is tremendously important. Now, one other thing. Let's go back to chapter 7 of Ezra and verse 10. Remarkable thing in verse 10 about his attitude. The attitude of Ezra revolved about some good decision making, and it's in 3 points in verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord of God. The word for study, and I agree it does connote that here, is actually the word seek in Hebrew. So the first thing was, on his part, a very set determination to pursue the word. Going to study it. But notice there's something more to that. Verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. He's determined to pursue it. He's determined to practice the word. And then third, there is a determination, finally in the last part of verse 10, determination to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So, a determination to proclaim. So, with an attitude like that, how could you lose? The people are ready to listen, he's ready to teach, and you have a high point of Old Testament history. Unfortunately, it doesn't last very long, because when Ezra passes the scene, the people will again begin to intermarry with the people of the land, the Word of God will lose its priority. And God ends up by simply saying, I don't have anything more to say. I'm not going to speak to you. And 400 years goes by on the clock without God saying one word. And as we mentioned in our introduction tonight, the Jew is going to suffer in that period like you wouldn't believe. The blood is going to flow. And then finally onto the scene will come John the Baptist, the first prophet, followed by Christ, and the nation will respond by killing him. Now, one other thing that you might want to catch throughout the book of Ezra is that all the events in the book of Ezra are viewed, especially in 7 to the end, from the standpoint of the primary cause being God. Now just note them. 7:6. A little flavor we ought to pick up when you read through the book. Then Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skill in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord God was upon him. Verse 9. For on the first day of the month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. How did it get in the king's heart? God put it there. Verse 28. He extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God, which was upon me. Chapter 8, verse 22. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. And verse 31. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us. So notice they learned a tremendous lesson coming out of these early chapters that if our relationship to God is correct, we can do nothing but move forward. So you have a potent lesson, and with that bright spot, we do fall into the end of the Old Testament, which is sad because by the time we get to Malachi, the people again will have depraved themselves to the point that they're just a bunch of ragged people who didn't get the job done as far as God's will is concerned, which does show something very, very important. The Ezra generation can't do it for the next generation. Every generation must respond to the Word of God for themselves. Unfortunately, the ones that followed did not do it. They were not the Ezra-type generation, and the thing went down the tubes, and God has just literally closed the book for 400 years until we get to John. And we'll pick up with that now, closing out Old Testament survey with New Testament survey next Sunday at 10. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for our salvation. We are grateful for that great day when we met Jesus Christ and came to know him as our Savior. And yet, Father, we can say tonight that that definitely was not the greatest day of our lives, because since that day we have had the privilege of knowing you better. And therefore, the day after we were saved, as we came to know you better, was better than the day we were saved. And we're thankful, therefore, we can have that kind of view of the future, that this Monday morning can be better than last Monday morning, because we're to grow in grace and we ought to know you better. And therefore, we're thankful that we can look forward to greater days in the growth in your word, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.